couple of verses start off today's lecture. The verses are taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and the verses are 19 and 20. Luke 22, 19 and 20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." This afternoon, with the Lord's help, we'll move along in our monthly study of heresy. A heresy, you'll remember, is a serious doctrinal error taught in the church. Thus far, we've looked at five of the most important heresies in the early church. They are legalism, Arianism, Gnosticism, Pelagianism, and Iconodulism. Now, if you cannot remember what they are, talk to me later, and maybe I'll be able to explain them to you. It seems like most heresies have long and bizarre names, and the one we look at today is no exception to that rule. It's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a Latin word meaning the change of substance. Something is transubstantiated when it is miraculously changed from one thing into another. It's not like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, but more like a caterpillar turning into a buffalo. Theologically, it means at the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine are changed into the material body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stupid Protestants call it magic, but that's not true or fair to the position. People who believe in it do not believe that it is magic that affects the change, but a miracle of God. Looked at this way, it is both possible and possibly good for the Lord Jesus Christ once turned water into wine and can do greater things if he wants to. And so the word transubstantiation means a change from one substance to another, and theologically it means the bread and wine served at the Lord's table become the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have in mind here. Roman Catholics and others who believe this do not believe that the change is affected by magic, but rather by a miracle of God. All right. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ just hours before the crucifixion. It was passed on to the church and observed for centuries before it became a disputed issue. What did the early church believe about the Lord's Supper? That's hard to say because no one wrote extensively on the subject, and it was never put into the creeds. Historians say the early church believed in the Lord's real presence at the table, but it did not explain what it meant by the term real presence. The greatest thinker in the early church was St. Augustine, who was born in 354, and he called it a mystery. And apparently, this satisfied the whole church for several centuries. But in the year 1831, a French monk called Radbert, sometimes if you read books, you'll get the Latin version of his name, Radbertus, but Radbert is the name. In 1831, a French monk called Radbert published a book entitled On the Body and Blood of the Lord. Like others, Radbert believed in the real presence, but he didn't leave it there. He wasn't satisfied with the mystery of the real presence. He wanted to go on to explain it in detail. And he said that real means material. If the presence of the Lord's Supper is the real presence of the Lord, then the body and then the bread and wine must be the literal or material body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Now that's how he explained it. Now why he wasn't laughed at or condemned as a heretic is beyond me. For nothing is more real than God, yet God is a spirit and emphatically not a material being. Radbert believed, though, that the bread and wine at the Lord's table are changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know if he used the word transubstantiation or not, but that is what he taught. Shortly after his book became known, another monk, a German monk called Morris, wrote against him. Summarizing his view, an historian says he denounced the grossly materialistic views of those who say that the sacrament of the altar is truly the body and blood of Christ. To receive Christ, he asserted, is to be united to him by faith. And this, of course, is exactly the Bible teaching. To receive Christ is to receive him in faith, not to receive him in your mouth. In other words, the Lord is at the table when we gather for communion, but he's not there physically. Thus, the fellowship he offers comes through faith, not through your mouth. He affirms the real presence of the Lord at the table, but says the Lord is here spiritually, not bodily. At first, most scholars and teachers backed Morris, but the people went the other way. In just a few years, the teaching of Radbert became well known and largely accepted in the church. Instead of leading the people, the scholars began tagging along. In 200 or 300 years, a very learned body of literature was produced in favor of transubstantiation, and it became the dominant view of the church, received by the people and the leaders alike. At the Council of Trent, which met between 1545 and 1563, it became the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and to this day, people who don't believe it are put under the curse of God. Most Catholics do not know this or believe it, but it is church dogma, which they claim is infallible and cannot be changed. The Reformers, to a man, rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and the others had differences on the Lord's Supper, and some of the differences were big ones, but they all agreed that the doctrine of transubstantiation was heresy. Their reason was quite simple. Transubstantiation is heresy because it changes the gospel. How? In many ways. Here are the four that I think are most important. Number one, it compromises the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Like us, they say that he is very God of very God and very man of very man. But if this is true, how can the Lord's human body be in two places at the same time? The Bible plainly teaches that our Lord's human body is in heaven, but transubstantiation says that it is also on the altar or on many altars at the same time. How is this possible? The answer is wrong, but clear. Because our Lord is both God and man, his humanity shares in his divinity. One trait of divinity is ubiquity, or the ability to be in more than one place at a time. Thus, they say, the Lord's body can be both at God's right hand and in St. Peter's Basilica at the same time. Now, the problem with this answer is that it makes our Lord's humanity, well, non-human. And if he's not fully human, then he is no Savior at all. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is why John, who was so gentle most of the time, lashed out at people who watered down the Lord's humanity. 2 John verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." In talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, you know how important it is to affirm the Lord's deity, to prove that Jesus Christ is not just a wonderful creature, but God Himself. Yet John says the Lord's other nature is every bit as important. We have to affirm both the complete divinity of the Lord and His true humanity. Transubstantiation compromises a truth, John says, cannot be compromised. And so the reason the Reformers were so dogged about this issue is because they saw that it undermined the gospel itself. If the Lord is truly human, if His body is as human as yours and mine, then it cannot be in all places at one time. Therefore, transubstantiation cannot be true. Number two, it compromises the atonement of Christ. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us on the cross? Some would say He set a good example, and that's true, of course, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. Our Lord went to the cross to atone for our sins. In His atonement, we have the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, fellowship with God's people, and a place in heaven. The atonement He offered for us, Hebrews 9:26 says, He did once. Once for all. The reason Jesus Christ died only once is because for our salvation, once is enough. But transubstantiation says otherwise. The Mass is called a reenactment of the crucifixion. If they meant by this that it is a visible setting of our Lord's death before us, I'd be for it. But that is not what it's meant. In the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, question 278 says, "The Holy Mass is one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross. Inasmuch as Christ, who offered Himself a bleeding victim on the cross to His Heavenly Father, continues to offer Himself in an unbloody manner on the altar through the ministry of the priests." And this is shocking, isn't it? We come to the Lord's table every month, and looked at from a certain angle, we have a reenactment of the crucifixion. That's certainly true. The bread stands for the broken body, the wine stands for the shed blood of Christ, and so looked at from a certain way, we do have a reenactment. But to say this is another crucifixion, oh, that's just terrible. This is no other crucifixion. It's a memorial to the one crucifixion. It's not a second crucifixion because we don't need a second crucifixion. That's the whole point of the New Testament. Once for all is enough because it was the Lord's crucifixion for sinners. Now, according to this doctrine, the Lord was crucified once on the cross and then millions of times on the altar of churches all over the world. He died as much at Corpus Christi 2 hours ago as He did on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago. This has to mean that the cross, though wonderful, was not complete. But the Bible says it was complete. We have a perfect atonement on the cross alone, and the doctrine of transubstantiation compromises it. Number three, it makes the Christian dependent on the church for his salvation. The church is a great blessing to God's people. It's a means of grace and provides a place to develop your gifts. I am deeply grateful to the church and hope to live in it all of my life. But the Christian does not receive his life from the church or through the church. It comes from and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him you are complete, says the Apostle Paul. But transubstantiation ties the Christian to the church. Since, in this view, salvation without the sacraments is impossible, and because the sacraments are only dispensed by the church, then it follows that the Christian depends on the church too much for his salvation, and that breeds an unhealthy attachment to it and a looking to the church instead of to the Savior. At the heart of this is the so-called miracle of transubstantiation. Let me tell you a story. Back in 1992, Pat Buchanan ran for president. And if you know Pat's history at all, you know that he's a very devout, traditional Roman Catholic. And you know that he's also a conservative. And so he has very much emphasized the importance of marriage and to avoid fornication. And this is all very good. But Pat didn't get married until he was 40 years old. And somebody called him up and said, "Well, are you telling me you never did anything until you got married?" And you know what his answer was? It was very interesting. His answer was, "Well, that's between me and my priest." Now, isn't that interesting? He said, "Priest." Most of us would say God or Savior. But he said, "Priest." You can see, can't you, how this breeds an unhealthy attachment to the church, a dependence on the church instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of leading us to Christ. The church sort of gets in the way between us and Christ. That's a very unhealthy thing. And right at the heart of that unhealthy thing is transubstantiation. Number four, it compromises the Word of God. The early church was Word-centered. They went to church chiefly to hear the reading of God's Word and to be taught what to believe and what to do. This same emphasis is found in the churches of the Reformation, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, and so on. The same is true today of churches that are faithful to their forefathers. Go to a Reformed church and the first thing you'll see is the pulpit. Why? Because the Word of God read and preached dominates the church. But go to a Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox church and what will you see? You'll see the altar. Why? Because the Word of God is secondary in the church, and that cannot be pleasing to the Lord, for it was He and not a reformer who exalted His Word above all His name. Do you ever feel discouraged in talking to evangelical Christians? I do, because we're all so ignorant of the Bible and doctrine and practice and so on. But if you want to feel better, go talk to a Roman Catholic. And I don't mean go to a gardener or a maid, but go to a Catholic doctor or engineer. For the most part, these people who are highly educated don't know anything about their faith. I've actually corrected Roman Catholics on what Roman Catholics believe. And do you know why? It's because the Word of God is not central to their life. Stained glass windows are. The transubstantiation is. The sacraments are. But not the Word of God. Because these other things are in the way. And then lastly, and this might be the most important one, the Reformers to a man were strongly against transubstantiation because it obscures the object of worship. Christians worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot read minds and will not judge the heart of other people, but the few times I've attended Mass, it looks like the people are worshiping the wafer. The priest lifts it up, the people genuflect before it, and so on. I'm not saying this is idolatry, but it sure looks that way to me. And it certainly obscures the true object of worship. God has revealed Himself to us in Christ, not through a wafer. But the wafer gets between the sinner and his God, and that can be neither right nor safe. Some believers are anxious to argue. Paul says, "Stay clear of those people, for they do nothing but generate strife." Don't be a nitpicker. Don't fuss over every little word. Be kind, gentle, and more ready to hear than to speak. But don't go to the opposite extreme either. Baptists and Presbyterians, for example, do not see eye to eye on the Lord's Supper. But as I've discussed these things with Presbyterian ministers and others, I've found that it's mostly a matter of emphasis. We both believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the Lord's death and a way of having fellowship with Him. We Baptists tend to emphasize the memorial aspect. Presbyterians tend to emphasize the other part. The difference is real, but it's minor. Talk about it, of course, but don't divide over it. But on the Lord's Supper, the difference between our view and transubstantiation is not a matter of words or of emphasis. The difference is real, and it's big. What is being set before you at the Lord's table? Is it a reminder of the broken body and shed blood of Christ, or is it God Himself? The Bible seems to me to be very plain on this one, that the broken bread and the drunk wine stands for the broken body, stands, that's the word I'm looking for, represents the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation, on the other hand, turns these elements, good in their own way, to a bad use by turning them into God Himself. And so, this remains one of the major heresies in the history and the present of the church. And we need to know what it is, understand what's wrong with it, and act accordingly. Well, let's pray, please.